went out of town unexpectedly as well. So they're all just out of town. And thank you so much, Sandy. As she was singing, some of the words of that song had to do with heaven. And when one of our members and someone that's dear to us goes on to be with the Lord, as did Bob Cashin this week, I think about what it must be like for him to be in heaven. Those of us who knew Bob understood that he had wilted some in his physical strength. He was not able necessarily to be in as good condition as he was at one time. But today that's all different. And the Bible teaches us that if this earthly house of our tabernacle perish, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's what he's enjoying right now. And if you want to know a little bit about what Bob's enjoying, you read the last couple chapters of the book of the Revelation. I understand that that is the new heaven and the new earth, but the heaven that is now must be somewhat similar to that. And this past week when I was at seminary studying concerning end time events, we of course covered a lot about heaven. And we learned, we spent several hours in class discussing heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth, the eternal state, and all those good things right out of what the Bible has to say. And we studied, and you know, there was about, 15 students in the class, and different hands went up throughout the class asking questions. Well, Dr. Mullinex, do you suppose heaven will be like this? Do you suppose this will be like this? All the questions we have about heaven. Let me tell you something. Right now, Bob Cashin knows more about it than anybody in that class, all right? He's got a better Bible education than your preacher. And I'll tell you, because he's in the presence of the Lord. That is our hope, those of us who know Christ as Savior, and that encourages our hearts. Peter is passing out the lesson for tonight. Brother Peter, if you make sure the folks up in the balcony, too, get the lesson for this evening as well. Take your Bible with me now. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll look at one verse, very familiar, and then in its context, several other verses tonight. And I am continuing, and will do so for a couple more weeks probably, continuing in my series in regard to Calvinism. For those of you who have not been part of this series, this is just a Bible study series that looks into a dangerous error that has crept into churches today and is resurging in its popularity. There are certain places now that within the fundamentalist ranks that are espousing what is a very dangerous, and by the way, very unscriptural doctrine of Calvinism and an unscriptural presentation of God. Now, you say, Pastor, those are strong words. I know they are. I intend for them to be. Because this monster, this creeping monster, has entered into some places and is spoiling places theologically. And I've gave several examples of that. Some weeks ago, I talked about the pastor in this area who had to dismiss a young man who had worked for him for several years, had to dismiss him recently because of his fascination with this strange doctrine called Calvinism. Now, we're talking about extremist Calvinism, and I don't even care to use the term. Frankly, when you name your doctrines after a man, I think there's always a problem with that. Let's just stick to what the Bible has to say. But there are those who are Calvinists who say you cannot truly be a Calvinist unless you believe in all 5 points. And they will say that all 5 of their points are dependent upon each other. And if you do away with 1 point, you must do away with all. Well, after studying the system now for several weeks in depth, I would have to agree with those who are on the extreme side that to accept any one of the points as taught by Calvin. Now, those are very key words. As taught by Calvin and his followers. Those are key words. To accept a point of Calvinism as taught by Calvin and his followers does lead one logically to the necessity of the acceptance of all 5 of the points. Some of them, on the appearance, are more pernicious than others. Now, tonight we're going to look at the point known as unconditional election. If you look at your outline, last time we studied concerning the matter of total depravity. We said, yes, man is a sinner. We believe in that. You're a sinner. You were born a sinner. You're a sinner by nature. You say, preacher, how did I get the sin nature? By the fall of Adam. You are a sinner. Some say, well, pastor, that doesn't make me feel good about myself. You're not supposed to feel good about yourself. You're supposed to feel good about Jesus, okay? I don't feel good about myself when I'm honest with myself. But I feel mighty good about the Lord and Him saving me. It's not my righteousness that takes me to heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so the Bible does condemn me for my sin, but Jesus Christ has delivered me by virtue of His righteousness. Now, we believe in that, but what we do not believe is what the Calvinist means by total depravity. He refers to it as total inability. The Calvinist believes that you are unable to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That you must, before you're able to put your faith and trust in Christ, you must be born again before you get saved. Now that is what Calvinism teaches. I know you look at me funny. That is exactly what they teach, that a person is born again before they're saved. Ladies and gentlemen, that's baloney. And there's not one verse anywhere in the Bible that teaches it. You are confronted with a choice, either to choose Christ or to reject Him. If you choose Christ and trust in Him, you are saved. If you reject Him, you are damned. But the responsibility for your choice rests upon your shoulders. God has not asked you to do something that you cannot do. That would be foolish. The idea of total depravity being defined as total inability would make every promise of the Bible a complete sham. As I illustrated last time, if that were the case, I could not walk up to a sinner on the street and tell him, Jesus Christ died for your sins. If you'll put your faith and trust in Christ, you can be saved. I could not do that. You say, why, preacher? Because I can't promise him he can be saved. Because something has to happen to him before he can get saved. Well, what has to happen? According to the Calvinists, he has to be born again. Did you know, for example, that John Calvin taught that some infants are born again? Infants, folks. By the way, this is again the creeping arm of covenant theology. Where does it come from? It dates back to Augustine. Why did Augustine promote such a belief system? Because the Alexandrian school of theology in the time that Augustine lived was very, very popular, and it had promoted an idea of spiritualizing the Bible rather than taking it literally. And I'm not going to recover all of that ground, I promise, so much to your relief. Now, your Bible's open in John chapter 3. Look, if you will, at verse number 15. John 3 and verse 15. Well, back up to verse 14. The Bible says, beginning in verse 14, these are the words of Christ to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now notice, if you will, please, the condition for eternal life is whosoever believeth in Him. Then the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, there are several things that we can see on the surface of that passage of Scripture. Number one is this. It is God's desire to save the whole world. The purpose for Christ's coming was the salvation of the whole world. Now, the whole world will not all be saved. By the way, that is universalism. That is a dangerous doctrine. How many of you are familiar with Phil Gully? You're familiar with Phil Gully. You remember the guy, Front Porch Tales, cute little books about Danville, Indiana. I've read a couple of them. Enjoyed the stories in them. However, the man should have stuck to storytelling, okay, to be honest with you. He came out with a theology book. It's available down here at Barnes & Noble. It's a book that teaches that everybody who's ever lived will eventually be saved. And that there is no hell. There is no hell. According then to Phil Gully, Hitler is in heaven today. What kind of justice is that? Now, you say, preacher, have you read the book? I skimmed the book the other day standing in the bookstore. He denied the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Phil Gully in his book said that God does not require blood for forgiveness. Wait a minute. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Okay? Understand something. The penalty for our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That man with the stroke of his pen undermined fundamental Bible doctrine, and he is a doctrinal apostate. Okay, you've heard that here. He is a doctrinal apostate in grave, grave error. The error of universalism. The error of denying the blood atonement. He said in his book, he said, I got saved when I was a little boy, but I'm not so sure I needed to. What does that mean? All right, now I don't care what happened when he was a little boy. I don't care what kind of profession he made. He is denying fundamental doctrine. He is a theological apostate, and I would steer far away from that line of thinking. It's a complete denial of the scriptural teaching. So number one, Christ came to save. He came to save the whole world. God is a God of love. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then the condition for salvation is belief. Does everybody see that? So Christ came to save the world. God loves the world. That is the motivation. God so loved the world that He gave. The motivation of His giving His only Son, Jesus, was because of His love. And then the condition for you to be saved is to believe. You cannot be saved apart from personal faith and belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. All right? Salvation doesn't come. By the way, salvation comes no other way. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone that saves. You do not add to that. You do not say, well, it's, Pastor, it's believing in Jesus plus baptism. No. That's another gospel. Well, but Pastor, it's believing in Jesus plus catechism. No. Believing in Jesus plus church membership. No. All of those are another gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I believe and trust solely in Him. Nothing I have done, no rite of the church, no rite of passage, so to speak, no good work, nothing I have done. My faith is completely in Christ. Now, these are some things we can see. And by the way, I have not in detail exegeted that passage, as they say down at the seminary. I have just given you some surface observations that a 7-year-old could have come up with having read the passage of Scripture. Now, having done that, I want to consider a pernicious doctrine that is foisted upon unsuspecting. It is clothed in biblical terminology, and yet it has no foundation in the Scripture whatsoever. It is the second point of Calvin's tulip, unconditional election. Look, if you will, at the introduction part there to your lesson. Unconditional election constitutes the second point of Calvin's tulip theology. Calvinists, remember, an acronym, TULIP, okay, remember that is what we're using here, we're on point U, the second point. Calvinists state that this doctrine must logically follow their doctrine of total depravity. Now, they state it must follow total depravity, which they define as total inability. Put the word inability there. Well, understand, we believe that we're sinners, but we do believe that men can receive Christ as Savior. They are invited to do so. God does not invite you to do something that you cannot do, nor will He hold you accountable for doing something that you are unable to do. Leading Calvinist Herman Hanko states, quote, no man can claim ever to be either Calvinistic or Reformed without a firm and abiding commitment to this precious truth, speaking of unconditional election. Let us therefore investigate what the Calvinist means when he proclaims unconditional election. Now, I remember hearing a preacher one time teach on this topic, and he taught in favor of it. I was a young person. I was attending a Bible camp, and they had a speaker come in, and he decided to teach favorably on unconditional election. Bottom line, what am I talking about? That God chooses some people to be saved and some people to be damned. That is the nutshell. In a nutshell, that's unconditional election. Some are chosen from eternity past to be saved. Some are chosen to be damned, and no one can do anything about it. I remember hearing this doctrine first expounded when I was probably in early senior high years. I had not been saved very long. The moment I heard this professor speak on this at a Bible camp setting, in the Bible study setting, and he was a seminary professor. He's a brilliant man. I could name him today, but I won't because he still ministers in the Midwest. He stood up and lectured on this matter of Calvinism and then talked about this unconditional election, and he taught favorably that, yes, God had in eternity past chosen certain individuals to be saved and had chosen certain individuals to be damned, and there was nothing anyone could do about their eternal condition or their eternal destiny. Immediately, and I hadn't been saved long, but immediately that went against my grain. I wasn't sure why at the time, but it simply went against my grain. It bothered me. And then the seminary professor said this. He said, however, young people, don't go telling your unsaved friends this, because this is a family doctrine. A what? A family doctrine. And he went on to explain, you see, unsaved people wouldn't understand this, so don't talk about it to them, and don't tell your friends about it. Just believe in your heart that certain are chosen to be saved and certain are chosen to be damned, but don't go talking about it. It's something we keep in the family. It's something we keep quiet. Well, you know, most folks that have family secrets, have them because they're dirty secrets. Okay? They have something in the closet that they don't want out in the public view. And that is exactly how this man presented this doctrine. Because to anyone with even a modicum of common sense, this does not make sense. In addition, it is not scriptural. And you'll be surprised. Oh, we've been sold a bill of goods in regard to this matter. But we'll continue. Let's look at the outline. Point number one, unconditional election as defined by Calvinists. Now again, I'm quoting leading Calvinists of this day. I am quoting authorities here. I did not find some fanatic somewhere on the fringe. I am giving you a representative view of the theology that is presented to men who train in Calvinist institutions for the ministry. The canons of Dort, you'll remember the Synod of Dort, which established, we talked about this some weeks ago, it established some of the points of Calvinism. Here's the quotation from their canon. This is their authoritative church decree. Quote, "The unchangeable purpose of God, whereby," and they're defining unconditional election, "the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, He hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ." So chosen, He hath chosen them. Of the whole race, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. Now that is an official Calvinistic declaration of unconditional election, that certain individuals were chosen. They were selected. You say, "Preacher, what does that mean?" That means that certain other individuals were not chosen. Well, why weren't they chosen? I'm glad you asked that question. I have no answer for the question as to why they were not chosen. The verses I read a moment ago, and bear in mind, I'm just playing devil's advocate here, in a sense. The verse I read a moment ago plainly said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. God's concern is for the world. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's concern is for every lost sinner. But according to this canon, this Council of Dort, the Synod of Dort that met, they determined that God had only chosen a select few to salvation, and the rest by default are left to damnation. Other even stronger statements of Calvinistic doctrine will teach the obvious, that not only did God choose some to eternal salvation, but He chose others to eternal damnation. The idea of unconditional election means that the individual, when chosen, has absolutely no recourse in the matter. Preacher, this is ridiculous. It is ridiculous. Perhaps that's why that man wanted to maintain it as a family doctrine. Point B. Such a stern understanding of election is necessitated, it is supposed, by man's total inability to respond to the overtures of the gospel. Here is how the logic follows. If man is completely unable to respond to receive Christ as his Savior, then God must cause the response to take place in the heart of man. He's unable to do anything about it. So God has to do something to make man a willing responder. That is this doctrine of being born again before you're saved. And that is exactly what Reformed people teach. Now, they may use different terminology, but that is what they teach. And so man is unable to turn to Christ. But if God does something to them, causes them to be born again, apart from their knowledge of it, then all of a sudden they become able to receive the message of the gospel. How does God determine who He's going to make able and who He's not going to make able? Well, He chose them way back yonder, the ones that He would make able. The rest of them are unable to turn to Christ. They couldn't be saved if they wanted to because they don't have the ability to be saved. You say, "Preacher, does the Bible teach it?" No. No. It's not in the Bible. Now, let me say this. Calvinism is a system that is based upon logical presupposition. The trouble with it is the whole foundation is faulty. And that's where the error arises. And then one logical presupposition upon another. I had somebody say to me before I started this series, some people get nervous, you know, when I'm about to do something. I like to keep everybody living right on the edge. It's good for our blood pressure and stuff, you know. Keeps the heart pumping. Someone said, "Pastor, now, do you understand how the system of Calvinism is based upon some very intricate logic? And it's very much the intellectuals have really mastered, and they have refined this logic down to an arrowhead point. And it's very difficult to deal with their logic." Ha, ha, ha. Number one, nothing that difficult is Bible. The Calvinist claims that Calvinism is the gospel itself. If that be the truth, then why is it so hard to understand? And why do you have to continue to do mental gymnastics to comprehend even the basics of it? Remember the sermon Sunday night? The devil moves us from simplicity to complexity. Remember that from Sunday night? Okay, this would be a case in point. Calvinism, the logical thinkings of Calvinism, very intricate in their detail. By the way, however, when you go back, you keep moving back in things. When you go back and you study all of the writers of today and you move on back, finally you get to John Calvin. And there are points in Calvin's Institute where he was challenged by individuals as his doctrinal belief. And you know what Calvin did when he was backed into a corner about certain things? He made one appeal, and it was an appeal to Augustine. He didn't say, well, the Bible says. He would go back and say, no, at this point, Augustine would say, da, 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 and quote him. I'm sorry, I'm a biblicist. I'm not concerned with what Augustine had to say. Pastor, have you ever read the works of Augustine? No. No. As a matter of fact, I haven't. Mr. Preacher, why not? Because this keeps me busy, folks, right here. Okay, this keeps me busy. God, the Holy Spirit, can teach me right out of His Word. And Augustine died, you know, a long time ago. Mr. Preacher, did he go to heaven? I don't know. His concept of the gospel was very strange, if you do read some of his writing. Now, continuing on. Point C, according to its definition, unconditional election is the logical result of the Calvinist extreme view of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. Remember, Calvinists believe that God has decreed, put the word decreed, D-E-C-R-E-E-D, decreed, that means to ordain, predetermine, or program, everything that happens in the world. Now, when I say everything, folks, that God has programmed it, He has ordained it, He has predetermined it. That means the Calvinist believes every detail of human life is preordained by God. Everything that happens in the world, down to the most minute of details. Oh, Pastor, that's strong. Yes, wait till we get to the quotation. By the way, do you want to know another religion that believes that? Islam. The fatalism of Islam. In fact, Lorraine Bettner, in his classic work, The Doctrine of Predestination and the Reformed Faith, a book about this thick. He is a Calvinist. In his classic work, early on in the introduction of that book, he appeals to the religion of Islam as an authority and prototype for Calvinism. What? That's all I've got to say. What? Now, I don't understand that. I would not make an appeal just because 1.6 billion Islamics are wrong regarding fatalism. Does not mean that there was even that much truth to it. In fact, I'd take a look at something that was that faulty and I'd say, well, if the Islamics believe it, I probably don't. Because remember, who's the author of Islamic religion? It's the devil himself. And so we would reject that outright. But Bettner, in his book, he decided to glorify that strange point. Now, is Calvinism a sense of fatalism? Yes, it is. Listen to this quote by Palmer. He's a committed Calvinist. He's a moderate. Well, some would call him strong. But again, he says logically it all leads this direction. Quote, here's what he said. All things that happen in the world at any time and in all history, whether with inorganic matter, vegetation, animals, man or angels, both good and evil ones, come to pass because God ordained them, even sin. Put the word sin there. Now, this I know this blows your mind, but this is what this man believes. Now, he's supposed to be a Christian. Even sin, the fall of the devil from heaven, the fall of Adam, and every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, including the worst sin of all, Judas' betrayal of Christ, is included in the eternal decree of our holy God. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is not the author of sin. I'm going to get very personal so you understand it, okay? According to Mr. Palmer, God has predetermined every aberrant thought, sinful thought, that crosses my mind. That's according to Mr. Palmer. It has all been predetermined. I'm still in some way responsible for it, according to Calvinism, some way, but they never go to explain that. But that God has so programmed everything about me that even my evil thoughts are planned by God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not one verse in the Bible that says that's so. I'm responsible for what I think. And how dare anyone tarnish the name of our God by saying that He's responsible for my sin problem? I am responsible for my sin. And I shudder at careless, unbiblical statements such as this. By the way, pawned off on young men, impressionable men, who somehow think, oh, there must be some deep truth in this. Ladies and gentlemen, things that are different are not the same. God is not the author of sin. God opposes sin. God does not force me to sin. When I sin, I do so of my will. God did not plan from eternity past that I would sin. God did not plan from eternity past that men would commit abortion. God did not plan from eternity past that the pornography industry would be burgeoning in this nation at His decree. That is not part of the decree of God. Please understand something here. You say, Pastor, is God sovereign? He is in control. Oh, yes, He is. The Bible says one day Jesus Christ shall reign. But man is allowed to run his free course with his free will and suffer the consequences of sin. What's the consequence of sin? The wages of sin is death. But this is ridiculous. Again, this idea of unconditional election stems from a misbalanced emphasis upon sovereignty. Continue the second paragraph. If sin, this Mr. Palmer says, if sin is outside the decree of God, then the vast percentage of human actions are removed from God's plan. Isn't that some logic? God's power is reduced to the force of nature. No, sir, by no means. Sin is not only foreknown by God, it is also foreordained by God. Now, did you hear that statement, folks? That's heresy. God doesn't foreordain sin. You say, well, now this is the Calvinist argument. They say, well, the only way God can know what's going to happen is to have programmed it to happen in advance. Calvin's God is mighty small. See, my God didn't need to program it to know that I would do something. God knew I was going to do the series on Calvinism, okay? And if He's for Calvinism, He would have stopped me. Just kidding. Throw that one out to the Calvinists to think about for a while. The fact of the matter is, God knew what I would do of my own free will. God understands that. He did not have to force me to do it in order to know that I would do it. Example, computers would be an example of this. I don't understand my computer a lot, but if I do certain things with my computer, I can expect by what I type into it to receive a particular response from it. I can expect that, okay? I cannot just say, look at my computer and say, I know what it's going to do anytime. Why? Because I'm a human being. Watch this. God knows everything I'm going to do. God did not have to program me in order to know. God already knew, even though it hasn't occurred. Why? Because He is God. He is omniscient. God did not have to program me a certain way in order to know what was going to happen. In other words, God did not have to write the script beforehand to know the outcome. He knew the outcome before the script was ever written. Pastor, did He know the script? Sure He did. He knows everything. But He didn't have to write it. He didn't program it. We would reject this. It's ridiculous. Continuing, we'll finish that paragraph. In fact, because God foreordained it, He foreknew it. Calvin is very clear on this point. Palmer quotes Calvin, man wills with an even will, evil will what God wills with a good will. Chew on that for a minute. Chew on that. That's John Calvin. Oh boy, he was smart, wasn't he? 21-year-old punk. You say, preacher, you're not being nice. Listen. I want you to understand something. The man started writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was 21 years old. He was still on the payroll of the Pope. At the time of the writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin was actively sending young girls into nunneries to be servants of the Roman Catholic Church. Do you think that he was straight on his theology? No. Preacher, where did he get his theology? He got it from Augustine, folks. That's where preacher, prove it. Over and over again in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says he got it from Augustine. Understand something. He says, preacher, why are you so strong in this? I'll tell you why. The idea that God is the author of evil, and that the evil in this world comes because God has so ordained it, is repugnant to anyone who is civilized. I'll give you a grand example. We recoiled in horror when we watched fuzzy images of Osama bin Laden on the day of the 9/11 attacks and their success in his eyes, as he bowed to the ground and said, praise be to Allah. We were horrified. We were horrified that anyone could ascribe to any god the murderous killing of thousands of innocent people in that horrific inferno that was 9/11. We were horrified. Calvin would say the same thing as the Islamists. Same thing. Because to Calvin, God was the author. Well, man willed it for evil. God had a good will, but it all turned out the same way. Folks, this is the height of confusion. Well, Pastor, it's just because it's beyond your intellectual capacity to understand. I don't think so. My pastor, R.V. Clearwaters, gave me one of the most useful phrases I've ever known, and I've reminded myself of it a long time. Dr. Clearwaters, who's a very educated man, he said this. He said, beware of people who have been educated beyond their intelligence. Put you on that for a minute. Beware of people who have been educated beyond their intelligence. Such certainly is the case here. Point D. The term unconditional election not only conveys God's sovereign choice regarding man's salvation, but by it Calvinists deny any condition. Condition, put the word condition. But by it Calvinists deny any condition on man's part in regard to his salvation. George L. Bryson states, quote, Calvinistic election says to the unregenerate elect, don't worry, your depravity is no obstacle to salvation. And to the unelect, too bad, you've not been predestined for salvation, but to damnation. How do you like that? No condition at all. Now, the Calvinist does believe that someone who is saved will believe the gospel. But how do they come to believe the gospel? They've been preordained to believe the gospel. How can they when they're unable to believe the gospel? Well, since they teach that they're unable to believe the gospel, God does something inside. They get born again. Then when they hear the gospel, God causes them to believe it. Ladies and gentlemen, this would then condemn the vast majority of people in this world today to hopeless oblivion. And as cold as the comment there that I've recorded for you in the notes, as cold as that comment sounds, is exactly what that doctrine teaches. Some predestined to salvation, others to damnation. Nothing anyone can do. Point E. Popular author and preacher R.C. Sproul states, quote, the term election refers specifically to one aspect of divine predestination, God's choosing of certain individuals to be saved. By making election conditional upon something that man does, now listen to this, even if what he does is simply to repent and believe the gospel, God's grace is seriously compromised. Now, do you see that? Dr. Sproul says this, that if you condition salvation on repentance and faith, you have compromised the grace of God. Whoa! Why even give an invitation at the close of a service? I invite folks to come forward and receive Christ. We're asking them to repent and believe the gospel. And Dr. Sproul says, don't do that. Don't make repentance and belief a condition for salvation. What? Has anyone read their Bible lately? What must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer in complete ignorance of anything having to do with salvation. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul did not say, well, I'm not sure that you can be saved, Philippian jailer, because I don't know if you've been born again before you get saved, and I can't tell that from your heart. I'm not sure that you can be saved. But if you could be saved, it is only a result of the fact that you were chosen way back yonder from the foundation of the world. And so you'll be saved whether you do anything or not, because after all, it's all of grace. And so you're either saved or you're lost. God chose. You can't do a thing about it. Did Paul go into some big Calvinistic foray? No. And what did he say? The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What's the condition for salvation, Paul? Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does R.C. Sproul say something so ridiculous as this? Because Calvinists believe that faith is in and of itself a work. I'm going to show you from the Bible where that is not so in just a moment. But they believe faith is a work, and you can't have work. Dave Hunt sums up Calvinism's doctrine of unconditional election thusly, quote, Calvinism reasons that God, having foreordained from eternity past that Adam and Eve would eat of the tree of knowledge, God foreordained it, forbids them to eat of it. He foreordained it, but then he forbid them to eat of it, so that he can punish them for doing what he foreordained and caused them to do. Then, by unconditional election, he saves a select few, put the word few there, of their descendants to show his grace. That is the teaching of Calvinism. Okay, please understand this. That is the teaching. Now, you say, preacher, it's not very nicely adorned. It is not nicely adorned. God did not ordain man's fall. Is this all some kind of a game? Or is God playing with men? No. Man rebelled against God in the garden. Man was given a choice. Could Adam have chosen to not partake of the tree? Yes. Had a free will. Now, did God know that he would partake? Sure, God knew it. And because God knew it, God had a contingency plan. You say, what's the contingency plan? Jesus Christ's contingency plan. God knew that. We've talked about this before. If God and I are playing chess together, see, got a chessboard out. God and I are playing chess together. I make my own moves. God doesn't have to force my hand in my moves. God won't do that. He's given me a free will. I make my own moves. I'm playing chess with God. I make my own moves. Guess who's going to win? God. Why is God going to win? Because he knew what my moves would be before I made them. That's exactly why. Now, he didn't force my hand at any point. But he wins every time because he knew what my moves were going to be. That is as good an explanation of the sovereignty of God and free will as I can come up with. As good an illustration as I can come up with. To go beyond that is to go beyond the Scripture. And so we understand then that certainly belief is a condition for salvation. Point G. Even King James I of the King James Bible, though not strictly a biblicist by any stretch of the imagination, expressed his disdain for unconditional election as defined by the Synod of Dort. Now understand election as defined by them. This doctrine is so horrible, said King James, that I am persuaded if there were a council of unclean spirits assembled in hell and their prince, the devil, were to ask their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up hatred of men against God, their Maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose or that could put a greater affront upon God's love, put the word love there, for mankind, than the infamous decree of the late Synod. He's speaking of the Synod of Dort. Now remember, he's a preacher, weren't these doctrines of unconditional election accepted by the church throughout all ages? No. No. That's where we must be careful, folk. Sometimes we get the idea that because large religious bodies have accepted these, that they are biblicist. And indeed, they are not. The Bible's teaching. Let's go quickly through this. I don't just have but a few minutes. The Bible's teaching. Number one, salvation is available to all. We read the passage in John 3:16 and 17. The last blank there is, the world through him might believe. Okay, salvation's available to all. There's nobody who cannot be saved. That was God's plan. John 1:29 claims that Christ came for the sins of the whole world. Put the word whole there. The whole world. Now, the whole world will not be saved. We've already taught that. But that Christ died for the sins of the whole world has the potential of being saved. There is no one born into this world that cannot be saved if they receive Christ as their Savior. 1 John 2:2 declares that Christ is the propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. The whole world, okay? Understand, not just a select few. We'll get to the select few part after a while. Point four. Nowhere does the Bible declare that God doesn't love and desire the salvation of all. Nowhere. Nowhere. Now, this is a major tenet of that belief. You say, preacher, if it's not based on the Bible, what's it based on? Logic. A series of presuppositions that found a faulty foundation. Okay, please understand this. That is what it is based upon. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. Who, this is speaking of God, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God desires the salvation of all men. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if that be the case, and if unconditional election is also the case, that God chooses some to be saved, and God desires that all would be saved, why didn't God just choose to save everybody and be done with it? You ever think about that? If unconditional election is true, and it is equally true then that God desires to save all, he could have chosen all to salvation, no one to damnation, and everything would have been good and happy. God doesn't do that because for someone to have, for someone's love to be programmed is not real love. Let me illustrate this. When I met my wife, she, you know, obviously was interested in me somewhat, you know, when we first met. She was somewhat interested in me, and I understand why, and all. She was, and I was most certainly interested in her. And then as we knew each other more, we fell in like with one another, you know, and then eventually we fell in love with one another. And then I remember the day I told her that I loved her. And by the way, I've never told any girl that I love, except your mom or your aunt or your grandma or something like that. I never told a girl I loved her until I told my wife that. That was from the heart. And she said, you know, she said, I love you too. And that was from the heart. Wouldn't it have been awful if she said, I love you because my daddy said I have to? My, well, that's not really love. That's kind of being forced. I'd be like, does he have a gun to your back? You know, what's the problem here? That's not really love. If God pre-programmed people to love him, that's not really love. But God built man with a will. Remember, we're made in the image of God. God made man with a will to choose him. And the great heart of God is thrilled when we choose to love him. That is what it's all about. That's what we're talking about here. God wants all to be saved. Look at point six. The word whosoever is found 183. Put 183 there. 183 times in 163 verses in the Bible. And it always means, guess what? Whosoever. According to the dictionary, the word whosoever means whoever, whatever person. And it is an emphatic form. Whosoever is an emphatic form. The word whosoever is found in the Bible in both warnings and promises, and it always means whosoever. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask you a question. If you were a Calvinist, does that mean that if somebody who is not the elect, if they call upon the name of the Lord, can they be saved? According to Calvinists, no. No, they couldn't be. Even if they called on the name of the Lord, they couldn't be saved, according to Calvinists. My Bible doesn't say that. It says whosoever. If you believe in the doctrines of John Calvin, you must change every whosoever regarding salvation. You must insert the words the elect. For if the elect shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Because it can't be a whosoever anymore. It has to be just that small group who is chosen. And point B, salvation is conditioned upon man's response to the gospel. Please look at this. Number one, in order to exalt the grace of God, Calvinists even define belief as a work which compromises God's grace. The Calvinist reasons that since salvation is wholly of grace, God can require nothing of man, even faith, to enact that salvation. Such logic, however, hinges on a misapprehension of the Bible definitions of work and faith. The Bible declares work and faith as mutually exclusive principles. Faith is, therefore, not a work according to the Bible. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now look at that. Romans 4, 5. Him that worketh not. You have work over here. But to him that worketh not, but rather him that believeth. You have belief over here. There is a dichotomy drawn in that verse. Belief is not a work. Belief is what I do conditionally to receive Christ. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. My believing on Christ is not a work. You say, well, it's something you do, but it's not a work. How do you know? God said so. Romans 4, verse 5. It's not to him that worketh, but to him that believeth. So work and belief are mutually exclusive principles as far as their inherent components are concerned. Now, when a man believes on Christ, it'll show in his life and good works. We are, the Bible says in Romans 2, 8, 9, for by 2, verse 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Oh, he foreordained something? Yes, that we should walk in good works if we're saved. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. But faith is not a work. By the Bible definition, faith is not a work. Baptism is a work. Going to church is a work. And none of that can save you. But faith is not a work according to the Bible definition. We are reckoned righteous by belief. Point two, John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him. You're familiar with the verse. Received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Pastor, what's the condition of salvation? Receiving him. How? By believing on his name. Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What's the condition for salvation? Belief on the Lord Jesus. You say, preacher, this is very elemental. I know it is. Wonderfully elemental. It's simple. God would have it that way. John 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is just a small sampling of hundreds of verses I could have chosen. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Who is passed from death unto life? He that believeth. What is the condition for being passed from death unto life? To believe. Is belief a work? No, belief is not a work. Belief is diametrically opposed to work. Belief is different from work. Work is over here, Paul said, Romans 4:5. The principle of belief is over here. To believe is not a work. What is the condition for salvation? No work is conditional for salvation, but you must believe. And belief is not a work, according to the Bible. Does everyone understand that? This is not deep. It's right there on the surface, so that I could even understand it. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, everyone's a sinner, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. To them that believe. Okay, how am I saved? I'm saved by believing, by faith. Pastor, who can be saved? Anybody can be saved. Now, let me pause with this because I didn't have time to go into all of it. What does the Bible mean when it says God predestined? I want you to do Bible study if you're interested in this and look up the term predestined as used in the New Testament. You will never find predestination to salvation, but rather you will find in the New Testament predestination to a point beyond salvation. The saints are predestined to good works, okay? We are ordained to good works. That is the meaning of the term. It is not we are predestined to adoption. What is adoption? That is a position within Christ. Saints, those who are saved, are predestined to the adoption, the position as sons of God in Christ. Never one time does it deal with salvation. You say, preacher, who are the elect? Who are the elect? The word elect appears in the New Testament. Who are they? Very simple. The elect are all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They're the elect. They're the ones who are saved. Well, Pastor, you mean they didn't have to be chosen from eternity past? No. They're the ones that have put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. By the way, do a Bible study on the word elect, and you'll find that there are many things in the Bible that are elect. Israel, as a nation, was elect. Was all Israel saved? No. You know why? Because Paul said this, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. What does that mean? Paul goes on to explain that the true children of Abraham are children by faith, by belief. The condition of being a child of Abraham, whether an Old Testament Jew, that condition is faith, or a New Testament member of the church grafted in to that vein of belief, that olive tree of belief, what is the condition? It is always faith, and faith is not a work. Who are the elect? Those who have believed the message of God and have been saved. Folks, it's wonderful. You leave here tonight, you can walk up to anyone in the grocery store, the Kroger. You can go down to Fazoli's. What a wonderful place that is. On the non-Adkins day, it's my hangout. Love it. You go down to Fazoli's and you can talk to that clerk and you can say, you know, if you trust Christ as Savior, you can go to heaven. And you don't have to check their driver's license to see if it has an E for elect in the corner. You won't find it there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's the sweetness of the gospel. That's God's love for everybody. And that's the heart of the Bible. I don't know how you get around it. God loves to save sinners. And He will save all who believe.